Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12 will be the passage that we'll be discussing today. Many of us this past week, our mind has been dominated in some sense, at least our airways have been dominated with, in some sense, the topic of war. We've seen the atrocities of war. It's a terrible thing. Vicious violence, destruction, and death abound in war. Innocent lives lost, and at the end of the day, for what? War often seems senseless, and we're left with feelings of despair and hurt. We pray and do what we can for those who are caught in the throes of war, a war that they did not start and did not want. But the horrors of war reveal and remind us of a spiritual war that is happening around us every day. And even though the consequences of physical war are horrific, they pale in comparison to the consequences of spiritual war. You see, if you're going to win a war, you have to be built for war. And the truth is, in our natural state, we are not built for spiritual war. On our own, we fail and fall and are defeated in battle every time against sin and death in our natural state. But God in our salvation has given us everything we need to fight the good fight of the faith. He has given us his Spirit to give us the strength to fight and his word to know how to fight. These two things work together in the life of a Christian to empower us to persevere despite the circumstances. But we, in and of ourselves, cannot bring our faith to full resolution. Only God can do that. And he is the only one that can do that because he is the only one that has the power to be the foundation on which we fight the fight of faith. And because he is as powerful as he claims to be, victory in the spiritual war is secure. Let me say that to you again. Because God is as powerful as he claims to be, victory in the spiritual war is secure. In the power of God, we will win the war against sin, death, and the devil. But to keep going in this fight, we must constantly remind ourselves of the power of the God that we serve. We have to constantly be reminded of what we're called to do and the God that called us to do those things. I want to invite you this time to stand again, if you're able, for a reading from the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16 say this. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen nor can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. This is a reading from the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The thesis for today, what I'm attempting to prove to you, is that we should fight to fulfill our calling in Christ because the end is secure and our foundation is secure. We must be reminded that what we are called to do is built upon who God is. And we're going to outline several things today that reveal to us that part of our striving, part of the reason that we would strive, is because God is who he claims to be. You see, one of the first things that we're going to see in this particular passage is that the sure end of the spiritual war we have, or the sure end of the war we have been called to in Christ. We're going to see the sure end of the war we have been called to in Christ. First, let us look at how Paul calls Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. And what he starts with might seem like the worst advice in war. He gave Timothy a call to flee. And anytime people flee in war, they appear to be defeated. But in this particular circumstance, Paul calls Timothy to have the act of fleeing, a constant habitual action, to flee some certain thing. So what is it that the pastor and by extension Christians are called to flee? Well, remember what we just learned last week. We were told in the previous verses what we are told to flee. We are told to flee the love of money and a lifestyle that goes along with someone who loves money. This person serves money and the process of acquiring wealth as an idol. They will sacrifice their family, their friends, and even their testimony as a Christian on the altar of worshiping wealth. But brothers and sisters, this must not be true of the Christian. Last week, I challenged you to a call to action. This call is a call to take a serious look at your life and examine what your life says you love and worship. And this might be a call to radical action, because it might mean that you take some serious and major life changes. If we're going to live content in Christ, we must take a serious look at our life and see if we are chasing the wrong things or if we are in content with Christ. Instead of pursuing riches, there is a contentment we should have in Christ. I pose these questions to you. Am I too busy to do the things of the Lord? And if so, what is taking up all my time? Is the love of money taking me away from Christ? And Paul reiterates here to Timothy that if it is, I should flee those things that are taking me away from Christ and turn back to him. But not only does Paul call Timothy here to flee the love of money, he calls him to pursue some specific things. Now, this word to pursue means to hunt. So now Paul is speaking my language. I love hunting. It's something that I enjoy. But there are some spiritual qualifications, some spiritual qualities that we're to pursue. We're not called to just flee in the spiritual war, but we are called to hunt and pursue after certain things. So what are those things we're called to pursue? And Paul tells Timothy in these next verses, there are six things that we should be pursuing after. And every one of them has a call to action. These are not passive terms, but items that we must be hunting after each and every day. Now, oftentimes what happens, and I'm going to move very quickly through these, because oftentimes what happens is when we preach a sermon or we teach on a particular subject, one of the things that we get caught up in is how to do these things that we're called to do. And let me suggest to you that is not the main point of this text. What the main point of this text is the glorious nature of the God that we serve. And then out of seeing the glorious nature of that God that we serve, there are some things that we should want to do as an act of pursuing after him. And so I'm going to move fairly quickly through these particular items of things that we're called to do to get to what I think is the meat and potatoes of this passage. So if you're going to take notes or you're prepared to take notes, get your pen ready, get your paper ready. I'm going to move through these quickly. I'm going to list several passages for you, and then we're going to get to the second part of this passage, okay? The first thing that we're called to pursue is what Timothy calls righteousness. This simply means doing what God requires. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. He says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. That doesn't mean that they are persecuted just because they've been given the righteousness of Christ in their salvation, but they actually live righteously and then are persecuted for it. And thank God that we don't have to guess what God requires, what he expects. He tells us what he expects in his word. But all kinds of evils have been committed in trying to guess what the gods require. If you look at history at all, people who have tried to satisfy the gods have done everything from sacrificing their children to harming their family members to everything else, trying to please a god. But the God of the Bible does not operate like that. The God of the Bible reveals to us what he's like and what we're supposed to do. Thank God for that. The next thing that's listed here, and again, I warned you, I'm moving very quickly. Righteousness, the next thing is godliness. This is right beliefs and practice towards God. Or in other words, how to act toward God. The simplest way to think about this is worship. Paul has already talked about this several times in the letter. For the Christian, godliness or worship is a defining issue because worship encompasses every area of life. We worship every moment of our lives. And now I'm going to slow down because I lied to you. I'm not going to move through this quickly, all right? Do you understand this? You are worshiping every moment of your life. There are no exceptions. The question isn't, are we worshiping? The question is, what or who are we worshiping? That is the question. And for the Christian, the question must be continually evaluated to make sure the answer of what we're worshiping in that moment, who we're worshiping in that moment, is not ourselves or anything else but God alone. Righteousness, godliness, faith. Faith means to believe and to follow. Remember James chapter 2, verse 26. Faith apart from works is dead. A person who claims to be a Christian and then doesn't live like a Christian isn't in fact a Christian. This is the same idea or similar to what has been communicated above. Anyone who says that they have faith, but it doesn't change the way that they live, doesn't have faith. James uses very clear language. Their faith has no life. It is still dead. Righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. And again, love is not a noun. Love is a call to action. Jesus states this even in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, there will be an action connected to that. You will obey my commandments. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness. Paul uses this word in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, to command those who are persevering or to commend those who are persevering under persecution and affliction. This word describes the person and process of perseverance. I have to tell you, I love this word. It reveals to us that no matter what we face, we can keep going in the power of Christ. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Gentleness is a mark of the fruit of the Spirit. It is a marker of one who is indwelt with the Spirit. Again, it is to act. It is the act of being gentle. In the spiritual war, these are the things that we are to pursue to seek after victory in Christ. You're going to have to go back and do some study on your own to understand all these and evaluate your life, okay? You need to go back and think through these six things in terms of how you're living. Does your faith have action to it? But then after listing these items that were pursued, there is a clear call in verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, a clear call to fight the good fight or to war the good warfare. There should be a striving in contrast with those who crave material riches. He's already listed this out for us in the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 18. That's a similar phrase there where Paul calls Timothy to wage the good warfare. We've already talked about this in some sense of the spiritual battle, but let me just attempt to emphasize in your hearts and minds, again, the raging war that is happening around us. When we look at the history books, most physical wars have a beginning and end date, right? Any historians in the house today? Almost all wars have a beginning and end date. Or at least a beginning and an ending year. There is a book that details the end of the spiritual war, but that date hasn't come yet. That's still in the future. So that means that the spiritual war is still raging. And at times, we as Christians live and act like the war is over. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it isn't. It's almost like we forget or try to pretend that nothing is wrong. Think about this imagery. We wander around in the battlefield with no direction. We're picking flowers in a landmine, and then we're surprised when one of those mines explodes. Brothers and sisters, we are at war. We must anticipate that our own flesh is making war against the spirit and that the devil is actively making war against us to knock us off the trajectory that we're on with God. We must take up arms and fight in this battle. We must be aware of the spiritual battle that is happening around us continually and take up arms with clear direction from the scriptures. Not only are we called to fight, he says we're also in verse 12 to hold. This is the present struggle of faith. It's not to take hold of something in the future, but strive for faith now. Take hold of the eternal life that you've been given in Christ. Sometimes in battle we fight, and sometimes in the war we just hold on for dear life. When the battle rages, we hold on to what we can hold on to. And the thing that we hold on to, the sure thing that we can hold on to in this case, is Christ. In this spiritual battle, our anchor, our foundation, our surety is Jesus Christ. There is nothing more sure that you can hold on to. He continues on in this war to say, not only are we to fight, not only are we to hold, we're to keep. The charge to keep paints a picture of preservation and devotion. The thing that he is told to persevere and devote himself to is some sort of commandment. Now, what is this commandment? The commandment is Timothy's duties laid on him from the ministry in the church of Ephesus. And you'll find those in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 20, and 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 2 through 5. This command to hold is to protect the truth of the gospel in the church. But he continues on to tell us that we're to keep those, that Timothy, pastors, elders, are to keep those in two ways: unstained, without spot, and free from reproach. The call here is for Timothy to not just be concerned with the commands and keeping them, but to also be concerned with how he goes about keeping those commands. The whole process matters to God, and he desires that every aspect is kept free from sin. Now, this is the point in which I'm going to slow down a little bit, because we've got to start to think, okay? You with me? Everybody still here? You didn't eat too many bagels at breakfast this morning, did you? No? You don't need a carb nap now. You can do that later, okay? Let us look at the sure end of our calling. What is the sure end of our calling in verse 12? Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Oftentimes, when we think about what we're called to in the scriptures, we think about things that we're called to do, but in your salvation, you have been called to eternal life. That your salvation in Jesus Christ doesn't just call you to obedience, it calls you to some privileges and rewards. One of those is eternal life. We must remember that our calling has a sure ending. We are called by God to a certain ending. We've got to stop and ponder this for a moment. Let me ask you, what are some sure things in your life? What are some things that you are completely sure about? maybe basic stuff. Like, in all likelihood, tomorrow the sun is going to rise in the sky. We're pretty sure of that. The tide is going to go in and out at some point. The seasons are going to change. And everyone is going to die if the Lord doesn't return. Those are sure things. Those are things that we're sure are going to happen. But there is something even more sure than those things. The most sure thing in the universe is that God is going to keep his word. And in his word, he has promised his children eternal life. That means that we can live every day with the surety that when we die or the Lord returns, we will enter into eternal life with him. If we are sure that our end is going to be in eternal life, then that should impact how we live today. If I know that the end is guaranteed in something that I'm going to do, what is to stop me from living for God in this moment, knowing that I have nothing to fear in the future? The end of our calling to eternal life is secure in Christ. We've got to ponder this for a moment. This should radically impact the way in which I live from this moment forward, to know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. In eternity, we will be with him forever. But Paul finishes out this particular verse by saying, our call is evidenced by our confession. Paul is calling Timothy to finish as he began. Now, this could be at his baptism or his ordination. We don't actually know for sure, but his confession either way is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And because of his Messiahship, our eternal security is sure. Now, this is where I really want to slow down and encourage you to think. Because what we're going to see in these next several verses is that the character and nature of God is the foundation of our obedience to the call to war. It is the infrastructure and foundation of fighting the war against sin and the devil. And what's going to happen here in these next several verses is Paul is about to paint a picture of the self-sufficiency of God, that he is perfect in and of himself, and he needs no outside power to do what he does. You've got to let that wash over your heart and mind for a moment. God, the God that we serve, does not need any power outside of himself to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. There is no one who can thwart the plans of God, because the power of God is contained in God to do the will of God. Jacob Arminius says it this way: for since God is the author of the universe, his excellence and dignity must necessarily far exceed the capacity of the universe, and for the same reason, that of mankind. Paul starts in this particular passage to explain this particular teaching by reminding us that God is the giver of life. Here again, Paul charges Timothy in the presence of God, similar to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. But he tells Timothy that God is the one who made the universe alive. Before the beginning of time, the universe had no life in it, only God existed. And out of his power, he spoke and life appeared. Life in that moment was created for the very first time, and the power of life came from God himself. But God is not just the giver of physical life, he is the giver of spiritual life. Paul reminds us here that Jesus himself confessed before Pilate that he is in fact the Messiah. When Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus responds by saying, "You have said." And in that moment, in all three of the Gospels, Matthew 27:11, Mark 15:2, Luke 23:3, and John 18:33-37, Jesus confesses himself to be the Messiah. He is the one who gives spiritual life to those who believe. But here's the most important part about this. He doesn't just confess himself to be the Messiah, the giver of spiritual life. He proves it. He proves that he is the Messiah with his death, burial, and resurrection. This proves that Jesus is who he claims to be. But not only in this passage is he the giver of life. He is life. Life is contained in and of himself. This giver of life is coming again. Jesus Christ will return for a second time, brothers and sisters. And I know many of us have been praying continually that that day would be today. I am ready for the Lord to return. Amen? But the appearing, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be glorious. And there have been many people who at the appearing, maybe in your life, there was a joy to see their face, an excitement to see them. In my life, it was my grandparents. They spoiled me. When I saw Grandma and Grandpa's face, I knew I was getting one of three things: candy, ice cream, pizza. I loved to see them. They loved me, though, more than candy and ice cream and pizza. They loved me. They wanted what was best for me. They cared about me. But let me just tell you, their appearing has got nothing on the appearing of God. When Jesus Christ appears, there will be a joy that happens in all of our hearts and minds that we finally get to see our Savior face to face. When he appears with his angels in glory, it will be a glorious day. Not only is he the giver of life, not only is he coming again, he is self-sufficient. This is one of those ones that makes my brain hurt. All right? He says that God is blessed. Now, what does that mean? Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology book defines it this way. God's blessedness means that God delights fully in himself and all that reflects his character. This means that God did not need us to be happy. My life lacks happiness without other people in it. My life has been greatly increased in happiness because of my wife and my children and for you all. There is an increasing in happiness that I have had as a result of our lives intertwining with each other. But God in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, didn't need us to be happy. And so then we must ask the question, why then would he create us? Why then would we even exist? Well, under this definition, there is only two explanations. One, he created us because he loves us. The love of God has been made manifest in us in that he created us and then saved us. But not only did he create us because he loves us, he created us to bring him glory. As we reflect his character, we bring him glory as we're satisfied and content in him. He is self-sufficient in his happiness. Not only that, he is self-sufficient as the only sovereign. Again, this one boggles my mind because there are so many things in my life that I can't accomplish without other people. But God, in and of himself, can execute his own sovereignly power on his own without any help from us. Think about it even in your own life. What things can you accomplish under your own power? There is no car for you to drive. Right, there's like three of us maybe in this room that could build our own car if we just had metal. Could you build your own car? Tyler, could you build your own car if you had just had a block of metal? I think we might figure it out. Anybody else? Lance, yeah, I was thinking about you. Maybe me. Probably not. I'd probably just get a horse, all right? But even then, I'm not moving under my own power. I don't know how to make the clothes I'm wearing. I don't know how to make this microphone I'm talking through right now. Almost everything in my life, I can only accomplish through the power of someone else, but not God. God does not need power from anyone else to accomplish his will. We know this just in creation. He takes nothing and he speaks and things appear. This is the God that we serve. This is how powerful he is. Because he is the only sovereign, because he is the only one who exercises this power, he gets the right to be the King of Kings. There is no king that rules above King Jesus. There is no king that exercises power over Jesus. Listen to Psalm 22, verses 28 and 29, describing this king. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Catch that. He doesn't rule over a nation. He rules over all the nations. And all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him they shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. There is no one who will be able to avoid the rule of King Jesus. He is the only sovereign. He is the King of Kings. Now listen to what else he's called. He is called the Lord of Lords. This means to rule as a Lord. One of my favorite times that the scriptures talk about this particular truth about God of Lord of Lords is actually in the book of Daniel. If you remember, King Nebuchadnezzar builds this great kingdom, and in Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, this is what it tells us. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And God hears those words and goes, "Oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar? You think you have power over me, that your majesty and glory are greater than mine?" And in the following verses, God humbles Nebuchadnezzar and makes him eat grass in the field, and he runs like a wild beast because his glory is not above the glory and majesty of our Lord. And when God finally releases Nebuchadnezzar from this, at the end of those days, Nebuchadnezzar lifts his eyes up to heaven, and this is what he says. He says, "I praise and honor him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Think about this, brothers and sisters. At this particular point in this text, this is the most powerful man alive. And this man confesses that there is no one greater than the God of heaven, Yahweh. Not only that, he is above all creation in verse 16. He is above all creation because it says he alone has immortality. Now think about this back with the previous verses. We already know that he is the giver of life. He contains life in himself. And because he contains life in himself, he cannot die. He is immortal. Now, all the other gods that we have created with our minds, all of the other gods that we have created throughout history, they all have a loophole. Superman has his kryptonite. Vampires have a stake through the chest. I'm a Lord of the Rings nerd, so even Sauron, the Almighty One, you kill him by throwing the ring in the mountain, right? Any other Lord of the Rings nerds here? No, that was just for me and John. All right, good. But the problem is, with every one of these gods, they can be killed. If God can be killed, what is the point of serving a God that can die and all of his promises are ended? What is the point? But the God that we serve cannot be killed. He cannot die. He contains life, thereby making him immortal. But not only is he above creation in that he is immortal, he dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has seen or ever can see. And this is not the first time that Paul has made a confession like this. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, he says that he is the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the idea of God as being an invisible spirit isn't usually very hard for us to process because we can't see him. But the idea that he dwells in unapproachable light seems a little bit more complicated. One of my favorite times in Scripture that reminds us of the profound nature of the light that emanates from the glory of God is in the book of Exodus. In chapter 33, verses 17 through 23, what we find there is that Moses is communing with God, and he's receiving the instructions from God, namely the Ten Commandments. And in the process of doing that, Moses makes a request from God. He asks to see God. And you know what God tells him? Oh, bro, you cannot see my face. If you see me, you will die. And so what God does is he takes Moses and he puts him in the cleft of a rock and he covers him with his hand until God walks by and he allows Moses to see his back. And in seeing his back, the skin on the face of Moses glows with a radiance that he's received from the glory of God. And this glory, even just from the reflection of God's glory, is so amazing that the people of Israel are terrified to get near Moses because they think he might explode from nuclear energy or something of that nature. And so he wears a veil over his face, except when he speaks on behalf of God, he removes the veil so that they might get a picture of how glorious God actually is. And then when he's done speaking, he covers his face back up again. Did you know also in Revelation chapter 21, verses 20 through 25, the scriptures tell us that the glory of God is so bright, it will be the light of heaven, and there will be no light there. There won't be a sun or a moon or a stars, and there won't be night, because the glory of God is never going to shut off in heaven. We will be constantly aware of the glory of God continually, and it will be the light by which we move and see. He ends this particular passage by saying that there seems to only be an acceptable response of two things to this knowledge of who God is. It says that to him be honor and eternal dominion. Remember, this is a confession of who God is. The result of seeing who God is can only logically end in him being honored. Not just with our words, but with our lives. Honor is what God deserves and what he will have and part of what is listed next. Not only is he due honor, he is due eternal dominion. Now, let me just say to you, the eternal dominion or the eternal power of God is incredibly great news. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23 say this. What is the immeasurable greatness of the power toward us who believe? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he will put all things under his feet and give him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The immeasurable power, the eternal dominion to us who believe is eternal security in heaven. That the redemption that was given to us through the cross of Jesus Christ is not something that's just temporary, but something that will last for all eternity. And to that we must say, all glory be to God, brothers and sisters. All glory be to God. And since this is true about who God is, let us fight. Let us fight today and tomorrow and the next day until the Lord returns. When we see who God is, it should compel us to take up arms and fight in the spiritual battle that is raging around us. There should be a striving that is common amongst all believers. But let me just say to you, friends, for those that do not believe in Christ and do not honor the Lord, his eternal dominion is terrifying news. The book of Matthew in chapter 23 tells us about a final judgment. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In Matthew 25:14 or 41, he says this, "Then he will say to those on his left," those are the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then in verse 46 of chapter 25, he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Friend, the scriptures are clear. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, the sure end of everyone who rejects Christ is eternity in hell separated from God. But if you're here today or you're listening online and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, but you recognize that you're a sinner and you're separated from God because of your sin, the Bible tells us that if we cry out to God for forgiveness, if we confess that we are sinners, that he will forgive us. And this eternal punishment that awaits everyone who doesn't repent will be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let me plead with you, friend, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that today would be the day that you cry out to Christ for forgiveness. But let me say it one more time again to you, brothers and sisters. If God is who he claims to be, the only logical response for us is to take up arms in the spiritual war. That we would pray like never before. That we would study the scriptures like never before. That we would evangelize like never before. That we would pursue godliness like never before. Because the end is secure in Christ. We already know how this ends. Let's fight the good fight of faith until the end comes. Will you stand with me in prayer? Lord, we are so thankful this morning of texts like these that remind us of what you're really like. The devil from the beginning has been trying to diminish your character and diminish your word and diminish who you truly are. But when we encounter passages like this, we are renewed and refreshed in seeing that you truly are who you claim to be. That there is none greater than you, that all stand below you. And that you have made promises to your people. You have given us the gift of eternal life. Lord, each one of us come to this moment today with different burdens, different difficulties, different weeks behind us. And yet your word tells us that we can pursue godliness, righteousness. We can pursue all these things that you've told us to hunt after because of what you've done in us. Lord, help us to take up arms and fight today. Help us to link arm in arm with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ and march forward to the orders that you've given us to see disciples made here in Long Island and around the world so that your glory might be known among the nations. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.